Good morning, you bunch of strangers. Like I said, my name's Alex.
Hi.
Hi. Let me just take off these hymnals. I can set down my Bible. Before we start, I was just thinking that I just want to pray real quick. Just open up to the end of Psalm 19. This will be one of our passages this morning. Just looking at I guess you could say Psalm 19:12b, and we'll just read the end of the psalm as the prayer, starting off. Lord, please declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, I'm just thinking that it's the Lord's providence that the topic and the scripture I'd say one of the scriptures that I chose is basically a follow-up on Dad's last point from last week. So we're going to be looking a little bit deeper into the idea of spiritual illumination, or more specifically, God's revelation to us. And with that in mind, I'll tell you guys a little bit of a story. I want everyone to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11, but we'll skip around a little bit. So, as you guys know, or at least most of you know, I've recently moved to the city of Louisville. And a part of that is that very graciously, I live at the Louisville Rescue Mission. They have basically let me live there as kind of a barter, where in exchange for me living and working there, and actually some of the guys said they're going to be listening to this online, so hey guys, in exchange, they let me live there rent-free, I get to eat free. It's really extremely gracious. I put in a lot of work there, but they give me back quite a bit more. But part of the challenge is, and I've also, just so you guys know, since my roommates will also probably be listening to this, I've already cleared this with them. When I move there, I say I'm living with a whole bunch of other guys who are also in the same program. And you know what? When you have a whole bunch of guys living in a very small space, there's difficulties. Communication difficulties, personality difficulties. It takes a little bit of time and work to make sure that you can all understand each other. And I would say that was our biggest problem in the first 2 weeks, is just that we could not understand each other. Our personalities and communication styles were just too different. Despite all of us being basically from the same cultural background, being roughly the same age, at least at the time, two of us were going to Southern. One guy has since graduated and he's on to other things. And yet, despite all those similarities, oh, and also on top of it all, we're all human beings. on top of all those things, yet mutual understanding was almost, at least at the time, it seemed impossible. And yet, I don't know. Like, I'm sure that you've heard this from coworkers or online. People talking about their relationship with the Lord. Assuming that they can, I'm sure you've heard something along the lines of, it's like, oh, I don't really need church. I don't really need the Bible. It's just me and God, and that's enough for me. So here's the thing, folks. If I have a hard time understanding a guy who is almost exactly like me, and we can hardly get along the first week that we've known each other, how less can any one of us hope to understand the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent Lord of the universe? Let's read our scripture, starting in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So let's just stop there for a moment. So I'm going to drop two words in real quick. The idea of it, of the attributes of God, what God is like. So incommunicable and communicable. I'm going to say that one more time. Incommunicable and communicable. Incommunicable meaning that these are God's attributes that he does not share with us, which are absolutely unique to him. Things like God's eternality, his unchangeableness, omnipresence. His communicable attributes are things like his love, his knowledge, his mercy, his justice, things that imperfectly we are able to replicate. But even despite that, he's still completely alien. Again, if I can't understand the thoughts of my own roommates, how can any of us understand the thoughts, intent, or character of a being who is best described in some ways as being absolutely unable to be understood? So according to verse 11 of the section that we just read, the same thing that makes it impossible to completely understand our fellow man is what makes it impossible to completely understand God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And then further, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. So the first sentence is true of our relationships with others, and then compounding that with our relationship with the Lord. It's a aspect of what separates us from him, naturally. But this is an incomplete understanding of what God has revealed to us about himself. So, how has he shown himself? So, here's another phrase. General revelation. What God has shown to all people from all times, both past and future, going forward. So, just looking in Romans 1, just flipping over there. Whoops, went to Acts. There we go. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, and emphasis there on the word revealed, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, the ones that we just talked about, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in verse 18, Paul starts the section by saying that God's wrath is revealed to absolutely everyone. Again, all people, all times, everybody. And then those same people, again, all times, all peoples, everybody, suppress the truth that Paul claims to be obvious to all that same group of people, shown to us by God himself. And then, ironically, that truth is knowledge of some of the incommunicable attributes of God, some of the things that we can't possibly understand outside of God's intervention. God's eternal power, his divine nature, that these things have been clearly perceived by absolutely everyone since the creation of the world in creation. So, just following Paul's line of thought, he's saying that all humans experience knowledge of God's eternality, his power, his divinity, his identity as the creator, and undergirding that, his existence, as soon as they are able to perceive the natural world and understand that someone is involved in it. And then in response, what the Lord asks is acknowledgement, honor, thanks for the creation of the world around us, as well as our own existence, but in unrighteousness. Again, all peoples, all time, forever, we suppress that truth. We don't acknowledge him. We exchange this miracle of accurate knowledge of a seemingly unknowable being, the true nature of the created order, and satisfying worship of God for a rejection of that same miracle, a clouded and inaccurate knowledge of the world. We worship ourselves, each other, lifeless objects, money, success, political parties. So, the specific nature of God's wrath in response to our suppression of what God has shown to everyone, general revelation, is revealed to us here. God allows us to worship the things that he has created. So, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, God allows us to worship the things that he's created, in the world, each other, and the results of those sins fall upon us, which the next paragraph alludes to. And then, those sins itself, theft, murder, deceit, so on. An extensive list of transgressions in that next paragraph, and then it's capped with what Paul it's the paragraph after that. Let's just read it from verse 20. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, kids. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the space that Paul gives the most space to the idea of encouraging sin in others. So we go back to what I said at the beginning, something I read online just a few days ago, where there was one person on one side where it was like, what do you believe and why? That was the question that I saw online. And it was basically, well, I believe that I can worship God however I want. I don't need other people. It's just me and God. And everyone's like, oh, very wise, very wise. How erudite, how advanced. And meanwhile, the person who maybe expresses something a little bit closer to traditional Christianity, oh, how evil. It's like, oh man, how regressive. And yet that's what the Lord, the person that the first person claims to know so much about, that's what the Lord is prescribing exactly. So, human society, according to Paul, breaks down in an enthusiastic, replicating chaos. It seems to be inferred then that God reveals both his wrath and the motivations behind it to absolutely everyone. And that the one experiencing that wrath should realize the inverse qualities of God in the thing, in the created thing that they worship. So in our worship of ourselves, other people, created things, we should be able to see their temporariness, their inability to effect real change, its ungodliness. We should also be able to tell that it was caused by something, just through basic logic, that nothing exists without being caused. So if we're worshiping something that was caused, immediately it's idolatry. We should be able to realize that, but we don't. People should realize that they should give their honor towards the one who was pointed to by the obvious truths about our world. But all those who described are unfaithful to fulfill this requirement, since they have become futile in their thinking, as Paul writes. Hearts are darkened, verse 21. So, despite their wholesale rejection of God, the world still tastes and experiences the benefits of God's continued work in what he has created. Christ talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. Just going to flip over there real quick. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47. You, and this is the Lord speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. But he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, in the context of commanding his listeners to be kind to their enemies, so they might be sons of the Father and then know him, Jesus displays the Father himself as an example to follow. God causes the sun to rise and fall, the active continuation of the natural order, on behalf of the just and unjust, to those who give him his due glory and those who do not, as Romans echoes later. But Matthew's account goes even further than Paul's. Not only did God create these systems, but he continues to maintain them after the universal rebellion against his glory takes place. And as Christ characterizes it here in Matthew, on behalf of God's enemies, he continues to bless them. Again, he causes the sun to continue working, for the earth to continue orbiting, rotating, for everyone. Those who recognize him and those who their minds darkened have decided to attribute his care for them, both in creation and in sustaining them, to unworthy created things instead. So let's turn over to Psalm 19, what we read out of just a little bit earlier, to see a praise song that, in light of everything that we just talked about, seems impossible. Again, Psalm 19. Probably end up reading the whole thing, minus what we prayed over this morning. Oops, went to Job. Job's all right, but that's not where we're going this morning. There we go, Psalm 19. So, let's focus on verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day, they pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Again, thinking a little bit about Romans 1, where he's saying that everyone who has ever existed is able to understand the revelation of God through nature. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he, the Lord, set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David is the one writing this, and despite being a human whose mind is darkened, according to Romans 1, is giving God exactly what he requires. He acknowledges God as creator, and he talks about how beautiful that creation is. Further, that the beauty of the world, the sky, the sun's turning from day to night, reflects the glory of the being who created those wonders. Absolutely everything about the universe to David is singing praise to his God. So, what makes David different? You find that in verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So, in that section, David continues that psalm and expresses an attitude totally opposed to that shown by those who reject God's general revelation from what we saw in Romans 1. David's soul is revived. His mind is not simple. It's wise. He's rejoicing in God. He acknowledges God's eternality, righteousness, desirability, value, inerrancy, and on top of that, he thinks that it's amazing. So what causes this? So verse 8, you could hear my emphasis maybe a little bit. His eyes are enlightened. Something has been revealed to him. because of what we've established so far, we can assume that that the general revelation, God speaking through nature, created things, is no guarantee of a proper response to the Lord. So, the next line reveals the answer. God's pure commandments have enlightened David. God's law, testimony, precepts, and rules. God's, and here's another word that I'm dropping in the bucket, special revelation, or particular revelation is another way to say it, has accomplished this radical change in David's heart. So basically, what that word means is this. In addition, anything that God provides to humans directly. So we're talking about Old Testament prophets, the Bible, specific directions from the Lord, and above all, Jesus himself. So God's special revelation has accomplished this radical change in David's heart. And he's done the same throughout the entire history of God's people. Genesis 3, God speaks verbally with Adam and Eve about the consequences of their sin and the promise of a future redemption in a son born only of a woman. Think about that. He creates a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, promising that the nation which would come from him would rule the world forever. Again, verbal. Further, Abraham's belief in that promise is credited to him by God as righteousness sufficient to stand before him in his full glory. Throughout the Exodus account, chapters 7 through 14, for those of you taking notes, God intervenes in history. He creates impossible to ignore publicly visible events on behalf of Israel to deliver them from slavery, plagues, these being plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, demonstrating his complete control over the natural order on behalf of his people. Later in Exodus, Moses describes his encounter with God on Mount Sinai in chapters 24, 31, and 32, in which God directly gives him laws and commandments to inscribe and keep faithfully in the life of their new nation, establishing the pattern by which God would reveal himself to new prophets to extend God's word, a quality which extends throughout the entire Bible. So in Isaiah 44, 28, and in chapter 45, verse 1, God gives the specific name of and the position of a Persian ruler who had not been born yet to the prophet Isaiah, proving that God's sovereignty, not just over nature, but in the events of human history, is absolute. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, just briefly. So this clarifies some things, introduces some new ideas. Flip. Probably should have tabbed this out, but oh well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that clarifies how the authors of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments receive the thoughts and words contained within by the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Even more, Peter values the word created by this process, our Bible. And think about what I'm about to say. Mull it over. He values the Bible, the document that we're holding in our hands right now, more than his experience seeing God's glory, as well as his peers, Moses and Elijah, with his own eyes. He values the Bible and the New Testament more than he valued being present at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's insane. But it's true. So the jewel of special revelation, talked a little bit earlier, as good as all this is, creates the means by which all of this has any meaning whatsoever. God himself as man, Jesus Christ, as explained in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Flip over there. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, the proper response, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God revealed himself to us bodily. The ultimate revelation. Born bodily, lived, died, raised bodily. All this to accomplish the purpose of general revelation, which is the glory of God the Father. So tying this all back up, over in Romans, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can if you want. Romans 3, verses 21 through the beginning of 22. Flip. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Again, thinking about what enlightened David, what he was praising, the righteousness of God. And now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's the purpose of God's revelation. In nature, in the Bible, in the words to his prophets over the years, the righteousness of God has been made manifest through Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So God's expectations of us from general revelation in Jesus are satisfied. All revelation points to this. The existence of the universe itself finds its purpose in this. What Dad preached over in the beginning of Ephesians 1, that the entire universe was made for the glory of Jesus Christ. Through this we have redemption, forgiveness, revelation of the mystery of his will, what you looked at, I think, last week, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Also, Jesus promises us access to the Holy Spirit, John 14, verses 15 through 31, who gave the authors of Scripture perfect understanding of God's intent. So, we can now close the circle on the question from 1 Corinthians 2. Who can understand the mind of the Lord? And I cheated a little bit because I didn't read the beginning of the paragraph because I knew how this sermon was going to end. So let's look at verse 10, chapter 2. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And now verse 11 makes more sense. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Who can understand the mind of the Lord? The Spirit can, who reveals it to us. And now, there's a translation going on. So we have access to the Spirit, who gives us access to the Lord. And now, through this divine translation, those who are in Christ can understand the revelations freely given to us by God, and then interpret those words accurately to others. So we look at the rest of the paragraph. From verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Again, remembering everything that we looked at in Romans. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, those who are in Christ can understand the revelations freely given to us by God in his word. And then also interpret those words accurately to other people. We have the ability and opportunity to rightly understand and enjoy God, his word, and his creation. So just a brief word of application. If you're thinking things like, wow, I have a hard time understanding the Bible, the Holy Spirit's rooting for you. He wants you to understand the Bible. He's empowered you to understand it. On top of that, he wants you to share it with other people. So if it, and this is, this might hit you a little bit weird, but it's something that working in my context, especially yesterday, for reasons that you can ask me about maybe afterwards, that if you share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ, and they either completely reject you or go, I don't get it. That's natural. And it isn't your fault. What your response needs to be is, Lord, I understand what's going on. They've been blinded. They literally cannot understand what's being presented to them. Please enlighten them. Let them see that your law is good. Make them alive again. Make them born again so that they can understand what I'm talking about. If not from me, then from another brother or sister. So especially as Dad was saying, you guys are thinking about maybe doing evangelism efforts going on in the future. I think that's absolutely necessary. I think that's a command from the Lord. I also know that it's super hard. So in the coming months, as you guys are thinking about evangelism and just teaching, and even things like teaching your kids, because that's evangelism too, you can't force things to happen. But God has given you the opportunity to participate in what he's doing in their lives, which is amazing. It also means that the person that you think is unsavable or can't possibly understand what you're talking about, it's definitely happened. Crazier things have happened. God can do anything. He can enlighten anyone. So just pray in response. Lord, thank you for enlightening us. Without your intervention, there would have been no way for us to be able to understand you. Not just your word, but we would have not been able to see your glory in the world at all. I pray that you would empower this church to be a force for your glory in the gospel in the coming months and years. I pray that you would create a passion for your glory, not just personally, especially personally, but in addition to that, to see your glory extended in Scott County. There are so many people in this county who think that they know you and yet do not. They're blind. Please open their eyes so they can realize, weirdly enough, that they're blind. Pray that your glory will be extended by this church and other gospel-believing churches in the area. Thank you. In your name, amen.